Good morning. A reading from the Epistle of James, chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. My friends, this is the first time since the lockdown that I've had a chance to address you in a sermon or a message from this pulpit, though I've had a chance to post some things through Facebook and online. My little Facebook series entitled The Leper's Lunch started out with a stark and humbling reminder when the COVID-19 issue surfaced. The reminder was that I'm a broken and weak and sick and dying sinner, just like the rest of the world. We're all in the same boat, longing to receive love and healing, and longing that Jesus would have mercy on us, longing that God would change our lives so that they might reflect his love and a deeper purpose than the mundane daily affairs we often struggle with existentially as human beings. But since this whole thing began, God has taught me some other lessons as well. He has taught me that a simple life is a good life. He has taught me that it is in the quiet places where he moves most powerfully. He has taught me that busyness is not only a way to attempt to cover up my own inadequacies, but also an attempt to control the way that God wants to use me. And ultimately, God has taught me that if I am not willing to surrender my own agenda to his agenda, like a parent, he might allow me to experience a timeout. This period has been a divine timeout for me. On a more humorous note, God has also taught me that when you defrost several pounds of raw chicken on top of your refrigerator, make sure not to forget about it and leave it there, or your quarantine space will turn into a living nightmare of toxic problems. Anyway, I'd like to identify 3 main points from the scripture passage that was read from James. They are a calling of God, I believe, to initiate a threefold understanding of how God works. They are that God wants, 1, faith, not fear. 2, prayer, not projects. And 3, growth, not greed. Let's start with the topic of faith, not fear. If I told you that at no point in this pandemic journey did I experience fear, then I'd be lying to you. Friends, people have died and people are still dying. I have friends and loved ones who serve in medical facilities, and each day had been a frontline battle with extreme illness and death. And the families who have lost loved ones or had their entire lives turned upside down by this thing, those families are still hurting badly. Imagine losing a loved one, knowing that they died alone, without being able to hold their hand or pray with them or say, I love you one last time. There are some scars that never fully heal, friends. The kinds of scars that Jesus carries around with him, according to John 20:27. And I feel like losing a loved one without being able to comfort them or say goodbye likely falls in this camp. It's easy to be afraid when we've seen hundreds of caskets buried in mass graves in New York City. It's easy to be afraid when scientists have a good guess on what the coronavirus is, but still have little knowledge of what it can become, or why it affects some people with a mild cough and others with the utter inability to breathe. It's easy to be afraid when you or someone you love gets laid off or furloughed, or you're not quite sure if you'll be able to pay your rent or even eat. It's easy to be afraid when businesses around you are closed, when you're sick but you can't see a doctor, when every major institution like a school or a business or major industries are shuttered, or you have had to completely rethink how to creatively do things. But friends, I'm here to say that we are not called to fear. We are called to faith. That's our first point, faith, not fear. Do you know how many verses in the Bible tell us not to fear? It's almost innumerable. Isaiah 41:10, Psalm 56:3, Joshua 1:9, Matthew 10:29, Romans 8:15, Hebrews 13:6, or how about this passage in which Jesus speaks in Luke 12:32? Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Do you hear this? Jesus tells us not only to not be afraid, but that we are recipients of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of spiritual power, the kingdom of confidence and humble certainty that Jesus, our Messiah, has been raised bodily from the dead, that he tramples over death by death, and that he reigns in heaven with the Father. In our passage, James tells us that if we're happy, it's because God has made us happy. The response cannot be fear of when the next shoe is going to drop. The response is to be praise and worship and singing and celebration. James tells us that prayers made in faith can heal the sick. We've seen it in our own faith community. So we are not to approach God like gloomy Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh or like Debbie Downer from Saturday Night Live. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Friends, I can't guarantee you that God is going to say yes to every one of your prayers. If it's like my life, God sometimes says no, or maybe, or wait, or buckle up because you're being called to a time of suffering. But I can guarantee you that God has your best interests and his glory in mind. He also wants you to come to him in faith and ask him to provide for your needs and the desires of your hearts. Jesus himself says, "How much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So during this time, we must ask and seek and knock, and I'm confident that Jesus will answer us. It is countless the amount of times in the New Testament where Jesus says, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" Not doubt in some sort of abstract or disengaged way. When Jesus is saying this, he is asking why people doubt him, his character, his love, his power. And here's the problem. When we move away from faith and back into fear, it changes something in us. It feeds into the lie that Jesus is not enough for us. It feeds into the lie that we must hunker down and hoard and control and resist the changes around us. But you know what the opposite of fear is? It's actually not faith, it's love. Do we trust that God's love in Jesus Christ is more powerful and more steadfast and simply more than the fears that well up in our own hearts? When we act out of fear, it becomes ugly. But when we truly know God's love, then we act out of love, and it looks beautiful to the world around us. Listen to this amazing passage, 1 John 4:18. "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear." The Greek word here for casting out is associated with God's kingdom and the exercising out of it anything that is contrary to God's ways. Fear is contrary to God's ways, but faith, hope, and love are the pillars of the kingdom of God. Our passage today speaks of the anointing of the sick by church elders. We anoint as a reminder of the value of the person being anointed. We lay on hands as a vehicle for the power of God, relying on that power through prayer. Some of our leaders did that a few years ago at a confirmation retreat, and several youth were released from burdens and empowered by the Spirit of God. In Old Testament times, anointing was reserved for royalty, and now we, as members of the body of Christ, the church, are considered royalty in the eyes of God through Jesus' work and his death and his resurrection. The Bible says that we are a royal priesthood set apart for God's use. So you are precious and dear and beloved in the eyes of God, and also beloved in the eyes of the elders of this church. At this time, we may not be able to physically anoint you with oil if you are sick or troubled or hurting or in despair, but we are available to anoint you from afar, because the Holy Spirit, who cannot be seen, is active and present and powerfully at work. In James, it tells us that if any among us have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Healing of the heart is just as important to God as the healing of the body. We see this in the episode when Jesus forgives the paralytic man first and then heals him of his paralysis. God wants to undo the paralysis of the heart as much as the paralysis of the body. I pray every day that those who are ill and dying might come to know the love and gentle forgiveness of Christ for the sins of the past and the regrets of the present. But we must learn to humble ourselves as a church and admit when we have thought and said and done the wrong things. We're all human, and we all need forgiveness. But that forgiveness comes by admitting our need for God and our need for one another. That's why we take the incredibly vulnerable additional step of confessing our shortcomings to other trusted brothers and sisters in the faith community. It is also one reason we celebrate the sacrament of communion, as we will today. We know we rely on communion with God and one another in a deeply relational sense. Otherwise, we become ingrown and sedimentary, and we in fact do not grow. Growth should be personal, but it also has these incredible communal aspects that are missing when we do not humble ourselves before God, and in many cases, before one another. We'll see this from the last part of our scripture today about confessing sin to one another. I want to say one last thing about the process of anointing with oil in the Bible. During biblical times, sheep herding was a big thing, and shepherds would dump oil on the heads of sheep and rub it vigorously into the sheep's ears. The reason for this? Well, it's kind of intense and kind of disgusting, but insects and parasites and other vermin would enter into the sheep's ears and start eating into their brains. The sheep would first go insane, and then they would die. God anoints us and tells elders to anoint the people for the same reason. If the ways of the world are fear and hatred and anger and resentment, those things will consume our minds and then we'll die. Instead, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we might know God's will and God's character and God's purpose for us. When we speak of engaging in faith and not fear, I cannot help but think of what is going on in our world today as it regards George Floyd. It would be irresponsible of me as a pastor not to address this. So here are two thoughts on the subject that I believe are scripturally informed. On the one hand, racism and even acts of brutality that don't have to do with racism are rooted in fear. Fear of the other, fear that differences with others means a reduction of my own rights, fear that if I do not take into my own hands a balance of power, that it will result in me being utterly powerless. You see this in the Bible in the story of Cain and Abel, where Cain asks if he is his brother's keeper. Out of the fear of never measuring up, Cain kills the very one who could have helped him measure up. Instead of humbly learning from his brother what it meant to worship, Cain extinguished the light from his brother's life and from his heart by murdering him. When we look to murder our brother, we resort to reducing the image of God that is in others through our desires to eradicate them. And this especially comes out in racist and classist sentiments. We think if they no longer exist as people, or if their voices are stifled, then I don't have to deal with the ways that their existence or their voices threaten the parts of me that need to change. I feel that I need to take a stand on the particular issue facing us in the instance of this man's death. I don't know all the details, and I pray that the justice system comes to the right conclusions, but I know this. Brave men and women every day initially volunteer to take on a job as policemen and women. That job requires an incredible amount of courage and stability and integrity and wisdom. In this instance, that legacy and virtue was tarnished, and the reputation of the good was spoiled by the actions of a few. A man made in the image of God had his life snuffed out in a long and agonizing process. This should cause pain to the hearts of every Christian in America, because I am, and we are, our brother's keepers. Like the Good Samaritan, those different from me are my neighbors, and I have a responsibility to work for their well-being and for their healing. I don't care which way you slice it, there's no justification for kneeling on a man's neck for nearly 9 minutes. A man who posed no imminent threat, a man pleading for his own life. The use of force in this particular circumstance was an abject abuse of power by one who was to uphold order, justice, and the laws based on a constitution of civil rights and liberties. The systemic problems with the state came to the fore. I cannot emphasize this enough. Martial law, vigilante justice, and systemic racial disparity fly in the face of the very checks and balances on state power that this country was founded upon. Theologically, God gives us liberty and justice for all. It's called free will, and it is related to us being heirs of God in the created order. But we usurp that divine authority and privilege and misapply it, stepping on the necks of valued persons made in the image and likeness of their creator. We live in a broken system that destroys that which God has created, all in the name of upholding law and order. In this case, I believe the greater law that was transgressed was a murder committed by a man that swore to uphold the very laws that he chose to break. The police officer was acting as a representative of the state and no other entity. Despite God's direction for us to submit to the powers of the state in Romans 13, there are limits to that command. In this circumstance, the state and the individual representing it must and will pay for its own crime. On the other hand, violent and destructive responses to racism and injustice are also rooted in fear. Fear that I lack control in the response to a real injustice, and fear that God will do nothing about it. Fear that injustice will continue unbridled if I, as a human being, do not step in as a judge and jury, the ultimate arbiter of vindication and the ultimate creator of human destiny. That nothing will ever be vindicated or justified or changed if I don't incite a violent revolution. And then other innocent people are affected, like bystanders who get tear gassed or shot with rubber bullets, or small store owners already in a precarious economic situation now have to recoup their inventories or repair their damaged storefronts. What did those people do to deserve their livelihoods being destroyed? How does looting a private business bring justice to this situation? Or how does destroying a beautiful city establish equity and fairness? If what we want is anarchy, then the very problems that are being protested, and rightly protested, will increase exponentially. It will make the problems of today look like child's play in comparison to a lawless society. On a political front, we must constantly remind ourselves that as Christians, that there is no perfect political solution outside of a theocracy. That's where God reigns directly, where God is the judge and the jury, where God is the arbiter of justice and equity. It means placing our trust in God and that the promises of Revelation 21:4 will come to light. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Until then, we must choose the least perfect political entity until that day comes, which in my opinion is a republic housed in democratic election that results in a system that grants the most liberty to the most people as possible. I believe this because I think it's the best thing that we have going to safeguard the image of God in other people, while also allowing them to be autonomous and not treating them like children. I believe that opinion is as closely aligned to the Bible as possible. I'm going to quote Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. now. "What I'm about to do is not a racial or cultural appropriation. And that is because despite the late MLK and I having different colors of skin, we share almost every other cultural and moral commonality. King is my brother in a much deeper way than race could ever manifest. Our brotherhood is based on Christ." And here is what King says. "The ultimate weakness of violence is that it is a descending spiral begetting the very thing that it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, it multiplies it. Through violence, you may murder the liar, but you cannot murder the lie nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. Returning violence for violence multiplies violence, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. And hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." Getting back to our scripture passage for today, our second point is prayer, not projects. I don't know if this is just a guy thing or not, but when there's a problem, my first instinct is to fix the problem myself, whether I know what I'm doing or not. I've been working on a plumbing project at my house, all up to Allegheny County Code, of course. Shout out to my friend Chris, who's been helping me. But all hell could be breaking loose, with water bursting out of pipes, leaks coming through makeshift finagle connections, and water all over the floor, and still I'm hesitant to call a plumber for help. For me, it is a matter of pride and an overconfidence that I can fix all the problems on my own. Who needs to call for help when all the solutions are in one's own power, or in my own brain, or in my own experience, or in my own skill set or abilities to harness? But here's the thing, and something very obvious at this specific time in history. If there's one thing that is not within our power to control and solve, at least at the moment, it's this virus that's been going around. In spite of social distancing and mask wearing and hand washing, which are all good things, there's just no telling. It is relentless and deadly. It does not discriminate among its victims. No one can say if you'll get a mild cough or if you'll go into respiratory failure and die, even now that the numbers are low. Do you know why the coronavirus is named the way it is? It comes from the Latin word coronum, which means crown. This deadly little virus is shaped like a crown under a microscope. And for now, its rule in our world is still baffling the world's greatest scientists, perplexing the greatest government leaders, and has brought the world's greatest economy to its knees. It still rules in some hospital ICUs, where our world's heroes are sacrificing of themselves. The illness and lonely death rate have taken their toll, and there is no telling if it will happen again in another wave in the future. But friends, I'm not here to proclaim death today, I'm here to proclaim the gospel, which means that we know of a crown that is far greater and far more powerful than the crown of this tiny virus or any other challenge or disruption that faces our world right now. It is the crown of thorns, which Jesus, the King of the Jews, wore in his victory over sin and, yes, illness and, yes, injustice and racism and violence and, yes, death. That same crown has manifested itself as the crown of glory that Jesus Christ wears now as he wages war against the powers and the principalities of the air, those satanic forces that feast on fear and loneliness and chaos and destruction and suffering and pain and death. Listen to Colossians 2:15. It says that Jesus, having disarmed the powers and principalities and authorities, has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The ways of this natural disaster, the way that this virus has rolled on in pandemic and destructive proportions, is no match for the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. The ways of injustice and the ways of racism, the ways of violence and looting and fear-mongering, the plight of a cop going to work not knowing if he's going to return home to his family, and the plight of a black man not certain that if he gets pulled over for a minor traffic violation may not come home either. These terrible, terrible, awful things are still no match for the power of Christ. No power can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, none. And this is why in James, it tells us this simple thing. The prayers of a righteous person are powerful and effective. Friends, in response to the virus, we need to be smart. We need to make sacrifices and think of others and their needs first. But the last thing we need is another project to work on, let alone viewing people as projects. The last thing we need is a humanly devised program that we can strategize and concoct in our own minds. What we need is the power of the anointing and healing death of Jesus, his victorious and resurrection power. His power is more than sufficient. And that is where the righteous person's power is derived from the cross and the empty tomb. Really, what I'm trying to convey to the members of this church at MLEPC and Christ followers that might be listening is that as a world, we must not lose hope. In fact, we cannot lose hope. In spite of the pain and the frustration and the death, our answer is still prayer. We are not righteous because of the things that we do. We are righteous because of who we are in Christ. We are a local expression of his church, and Jesus promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against us and not against any community of the faithful in Christ. But we must pray, both corporately and individually, for the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. Our third and final point, growth, not greed. Verse 19 of our passage says this, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Friends, during this time of anxiety and strife, there will be many who give up on the faith or turn away from the grounding that we have in Christ. The first part of this passage has to do with those people. The Greek words for wandering from the truth and also error of their ways has to do with deception. Many will be deceived into thinking that because we suffer, that must mean that God does not care. Or because there is illness and death in this world, that God must not be good. But the reality of the gospel is that we live in the in-between time where the war is won in Christ, but the battles still rage on. This time period is a tough battle, but it does not dictate who wins the war, because the war was already won 2,000 years ago when Christ trampled over death by his own death and declared victory in his risen body. That is not only our hope, but that's our reality. So we should live into our reality. The second verse is about turning a sinner from the error of their ways, which results in the covering over of their sins and them being saved from the second death, which is the spiritual death. In my view, it is a reference to reaching out with a message of the gospel to those who do not yet know Jesus. And there's extreme power in doing that. I believe one of the greatest temptations we have during this crisis is to ask a very normal and human and natural question. What about me? Am I going to be lost in the shuffle? Am I going to fall through the cracks? Will my needs be met and my voice be heard? But since when has God expected us to be merely natural or merely human? God expects us to be supernatural. Philippians 2:4 tells us that the very definition of a Christian is to have the same mind as Jesus. It says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. There is grace in this passage. It does not tell us to never look to our own interests. We're human. We need boundaries. We need to put on the oxygen mask sometimes before we could help other people. But it does say we should always consider the interests of others. Friends, there are many others who are facing death at this very moment without ever knowing the loving and saving grace of Christ. That heartfelt knowledge is literally the greatest gift we could ever offer someone. It's actually God offering it to others through us. What an immense honor and privilege it is to take part in that. This statement is coming from James, who's very much about providing physical needs for others, such as food and clothing. But James knows that only the knowledge of Jesus can overcome death itself. So instead of turning inward, we turn to those on the fringes of society, and we turn to those who do not know the love of Christ. That could be a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or a stranger. But we remind them that God loves them and that in Jesus there is life. We do not proselytize or abrasively push our own thoughts or our own agendas. We love others. We stand up for them. And when discussions naturally lead to the existential, we tell a story. It's that simple. I honestly and truly believe that when we reach out to our neighbors, God in that very act provides for us. He sees what we are doing and the sacrifices that we are making. Matthew 6:4 says, give your gifts in private, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The great evangelist Billy Graham would state on numerous occasions that the greatest gift that a Christian can give to an unbelieving world is something worth believing in. We have something worth believing in. We have Jesus, and we are simply called to share him and his love. Not shove him down the throats of others, not manipulate others, not harass or judge others. We're simply called to share the truth and the love of the person of Jesus. I truly foresee that during this time when so many people are faced with insecurity and fear and existential questions and poverty, strife, illness, violence, even potential revolution and death, there opens an opportunity where the seeds of life can be sown. And that seed will bloom and blossom into an incredible and beautiful garden, even in the midst of our own sufferings. Therefore, if there is a person watching or listening to this now, and you do not know the love and grace of Jesus, the story of his love, let me very briefly sum it up. First, we are all made good. We were all initially made as perfect human beings. We all have value. Second, we all come to a place where we've screwed up. We've decided to rely on ourselves instead of relying on God. This creates a break in our relationship with God, and that break ultimately leads to our own deaths. Third, Jesus, as the one who is fully God and fully human, was capable and is capable of taking in that death and returning to us redemption and freedom and life. And fourth, the key to unlocking that reality in our own lives is God's grace mixed with one simple human act, trusting that Jesus is God's provision for us, that he is our healing, that he is our rescuer, that he is our hope. And if you want to talk more about this reality, email me or call me. I'm available, and I would love to hear your story and your fears and your hopes. So to sum up, there are three spiritual realities in this passage from James: faith, not fear; prayer, not projects; growth, not greed. No matter what, please know that I am praying for you all. Every single day I am, and so are the other pastors and elders of this church. When you hurt, we hurt. When you suffer, we, along with the entire body of Christ, suffer. When you are frustrated and driven to the point of tears, we cry along with you. You are not alone. You are loved by Jesus Christ and purchased with a great price. Amen. Let's pray. Loving God, we sense your love and your peace among us now. We pray, Lord God, that as we continue in worship, that you would grant us and give us the peace that surpasses all understanding, that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Lord, this world is a scary place, but you've told us, Lord Jesus, that you have overcome the world. So we place our trust in you, in your love, and in your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.